Look, I still remember there was a few moments growing up when Mum and Dad would call me out on things. Called me out on a lot of stuff. They'd noticed when I was acting differently and would essentially sit me down and say something to the effect of, "This isn't who you are. Why are you acting like this?" And it wasn't simply because they were wrestling with an angsty teenager or a seemingly independent young adult. But it's that they also saw through the facade that I was putting something on. Saw that something else was at play than just me acting differently. So whether I was just trying to impress my friends or impress others or pursue vain and empty things, they lovingly called me out for it. I never liked it at the time. You asked them. I loved arguing, still do. But I get it now. I get both the love and the courage it took to say something rather than nothing. And I'd say something similar is happening here with the Corinthians. You see, as I said, Paul had planted the church years ago. He'd brought the gospel of Jesus to an influential and busy city that most people would have thought impossible. No way would the gospel take fruit in that city. Yet Paul and the Corinthians witnessed the work of God as people began to trust and follow Jesus. The gospel was able to pierce their culture and context and transform lives by the power of God's Spirit. It was amazing. And Paul, like a parent, was right there from the beginning. And like a parent, he worked harder than anyone else to make sure the church would continue to grow and mature. Yet it didn't take long after Paul had left for other leaders and speakers to arrive into town who appeared impressive. They were wealthy, they could speak really well, they were influential, but weren't in it for the gospel. They were in it for the fame, the money, the power. And they tried really hard to move the church away from Jesus by actually discrediting Paul. You see, Paul was poor in the world's eyes. He'd often did manual labor in order to sustain his ministry in Corinth. In other words, he would have to work as well as like do what I do, is teach them the gospel and do a whole bunch of other stuff. He also wasn't an impressive speaker. He wasn't like the guy that, you know, could just capture your attention with great illustrations and all. He was intelligent, he was sharp, he was wise, but not impressive like the others. On top of that, Paul would suffer for the gospel. He'd either be found in prison, or he'd been beaten, or he would have bruises, or he'd be in trouble for telling people about Jesus. It just, for a CV, Paul wasn't impressive. Yet, unlike these other leaders and speakers who have come into Corinth, who were trying to have alternative motives for what they were doing, Paul actually loved the Corinthians. And his love wasn't a fad or a means to get something from them. It was a love that cared intensely about who they were and who that he knew they were meant to be. And so he was willing in love to call them out. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 9. "Now concerning the ministry to the saints, it is unnecessary for me to write to you. For I know your eagerness and I boast about you to the Macedonians. Achaia has been ready since last year." Achaia is where Corinth is. "And your zeal has actually stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you in this matter would not prove empty, and so that you would be ready just as I said. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, would be put to shame in that situation. Therefore, I consider it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead to you and arrange in advance the generous gift you promise, so that it will be ready as a gift, not as an extortion." Now, if you've missed the last couple of talks, we're up to this point of the letter where Paul has brought up the awkward subject of money. But there's a context to this. You see, a famine had hit Jerusalem, and there were many brothers and sisters, family, who were doing it tough in Jerusalem. And so a few Christian leaders got together to see if they could raise support from the churches all around, I guess, Central Asia, Asia Minor. And they were traveling around to see if those churches would be able to support them during this intense and tough time. And the Corinthians, who have never met their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem, had originally said they'd help. Yep, we're all in. They're in need. We've got money. Let's do it. Let's support them. Yet, they haven't done anything about it. And it wasn't that they didn't have the means to do it. They did. But rather that there were other heart issues going on. A bigger problem at play. Now, if you're new to church, I don't know what type of experience you've had with church, but there is no denying that there are some stereotypes that are made about the church that aren't far off. To our shame, I'd argue, they can often be spot on. And this topic of money can be one of those things. You see, there are some churches that can overemphasize and abuse the issue for their own selfish gain. They talk about money all the time, not because they want to see the gospel go out, not necessarily because they want to see the church grow, but because there are selfish motives to it. And for that, can I say a deep sorry? Because that isn't what the gospel or Jesus is about. It isn't what we should be as Christians. But before you throw the baby out with the bathwater, can I argue that though we shouldn't be about money, there is something to say about the topic of money. That there is something important at play when we consider these things. You see, Jesus himself spoke more about money than most topics, not because he wanted any. If you know Jesus' life, in fact, he would, in the world's eyes, he died a poor, penniless beggar, a criminal. No, he spoke about it because he knew what money represented. The influence and drive it had on people, the hope it could hold out. Money would often present itself as the solution to life's problems, and in love, Jesus wanted to expose and test that theory out. You see, for Jesus, money would often reveal what we do actually trust and what we do actually treasure most in our lives. And he wanted to make sure that what we built our lives on was worth it and would last. He wanted to make sure that we would make the better investment. Because let's be honest, that it is naive to deny the impact and power that money represents. It'd just be dumb to say that it doesn't have that type of impact and power today. Like, let me give you this example. Who here hasn't at one point imagined what they would do if they won the lottery? All the things you could do, all the problems you could solve. Yet, putting aside the lottery for a moment, you also have to grasp that currently, today, we are the wealthiest we've ever been in the history of this nation. Actually, the wealthiest we've ever been in history itself. You look at history, whether you're struggling or not, we are collectively as a nation so wealthy. And yet I don't see a shortened list of problems. Do you? The topic that is so concerning most of us today is the cost of living. The irony of it, right? The wealthiest we've ever been. It seems that the more we have, the more we worry for what I know. And so for Paul, the Corinthians not following through wasn't necessarily about money as it was about revealing what was going on in their hearts. It was also about their inaction, how their inaction to doing nothing was communicating something. You see, it created an appearance that not only affected themselves, but others who were looking in. You see, the irony of this whole situation is that the Macedonian churches, who were in poverty, had originally been inspired by the Corinthians to give to the cause of helping those in Jerusalem. So they were like, oh, the Corinthians are giving. We'll give. We're in poverty. We're suffering for the gospel. But you know what? Our brothers are doing it. And so they had already given towards the cause despite their circumstance. And now Paul is saying to them, Do you know what not following through looks like? That's why he says, otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me to visit them in Corinth and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, would be put to shame in that situation. Now, isn't that Paul's greatest concern is keeping up appearances? But it would be wrong to say that appearances don't matter. They do. Appearance, whether you want to accept it or not, communicates something. Now, for Jesus and for Paul, the appearance that they were most concerned about was whether we are genuine about our love for God and others. This is the appearance that matters to God, the genuineness of our love for Jesus and for those around us. That is what we should appear like. Not that we fake it. That's called hypocrisy. And ain't nobody got time for that. But on this topic of hypocrisy, there's no other topic that really fired Jesus up than hypocrisy. That is not what we want as Christians, to fake it, to pretend. But our appearances matter. And so Paul is saying to the Corinthians, our appearance here needs to matter. Not in faking it, but in its genuineness. If you genuinely love Jesus, how is that being displayed? Because our lives, whether you want to accept it or not, will affect more than just ourselves. I mean, consider this. We as a church sent out Luke and Sam into Central Asia to a country that is, I think, 95% Muslim. We're about to send Tom, Simone, and the team to Yarrabilba. Imagine if we said, we're going to support them. And yet all we gave them was empty promises. Imagine how that would impact Luke and Sam if we did nothing else for them. Sam has just communicated to us, she's struggling. The fact that she can communicate to us to go, I'm struggling at the moment and we can pray. Imagine we just didn't care. We didn't get the text. We didn't sign up to Signal. We didn't sign up to anything. We just said we would care, but we did nothing. Imagine when Tom and Simone go, and we're like, yeah, we're totally for you. And as soon as they left the door, we're like, who? Tom who? Oh, the mullet guy. But what does that communicate to each other? What does that look like to others? What is our appearance like at that moment if all we have is empty promises? I'll give you a moment to think about it. But I'd argue, I don't think people around us would be saying, oh, wow, Christians are so wonderful. They make promises they never follow through on because they appear to care for people, but they actually never deliver. They act like hypocrites and liars. This is so good. Can I sign up to be a follower of Jesus? Because this is great. So yes, Paul is concerned about their appearance. God is concerned about our appearance. Not in faking it, but in the genuineness of our love. What their lives and our lives and actions are communicating matter. Because whether they wanted to accept it or not, those of us who claim to follow and love and trust in Jesus comes with a representation. So in love, Paul says to them, I'm sending Titus and the team ahead of himself in order that the Corinthians would be ready. Not because he wants to manipulate or manufacture it so that as Macedonians come in, you know, they're like, just pretend like we've given. You know, like that's not what he wants. Remember, he's already said to them, he's not commanding them to give. He could, I would argue, command them to give. He had every right to. But neither is he trying to extort them. He's not trying to like, you owe us money. Like, I'm sending Titus and the team to, you know, really show that you give money. He's not the mafia. No, he wants them to be genuine. He wants them to be ready. He just loves them too much to let them embarrass themselves and hurt others. He wants to encourage them and prepare them to be ready for Jesus. I still remember when I first started dating Catherine, my wife. One thing my mum used to hand me about was how often I took a shower. I never got it at the time because, like most blokes, I just thought, I smell fire. Blokes, we never do. But Mum would often lovingly encourage me to just, hey, Penny, are you going to go see Cassie? Do you want to take a shower? It's like, oh, Mum, I had one like two days ago. What's wrong? She didn't want me to embarrass myself. She wanted me ready, prepared. But unlike having a bad pong, like there is so much more at stake here than just smelling bad. We need to be ready. And I love that Paul goes, okay, I'm going to send them this letter, but I'm also going to send them the team. Because we need others to help us be ready. Like a gym buddy. Like we need people to sometimes help us to keep going. And so that is what he does. But I want to ask you this question, church, directly. What does the appearance of your life communicate? How would you answer that? Like if you were to consider what is the appearance, I don't care what brand of clothes you buy, like that's just so superficial. But what does the appearance of your life communicate? How would you answer that? And how would others answer that? Read me verse 6. The point is this, Paul writes. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. As it is written, he distributed freely, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. I want you to imagine something for a moment. Let's say I woke up tomorrow and I took Catherine out to her favourite cafe for breakfast. I bought her just that coffee and that food she just loves. And while at breakfast, I just go, hey, I have these gifts that I just bought, and I hand them to her. One of those gifts in particular was this all-inclusive spa treatment so that she could unwind and relax for most of the day. I tell her that I've organised babysitters for the night and I've made reservations to her favourite restaurant and tickets afterwards to her favourite musical. Now you may think, man, Pierre's good. That is so romantic. But what if the whole time I'm doing that, I have no love for her? No real concern for Catherine. Actually, I kind of hate Catherine. I'm doing this, but I hate her. She's simply a means to an end. How do you think Catherine's feeling? Now, I want you to imagine a different scenario. I wake up in the morning, and I make Catherine breakfast. I try to make her coffee. I burn it. I didn't know you could do that. You can burn coffee. I burn her favourite food. It's not up to the same quality. Flavours are off. I guess, but I gave it to her. Now, I don't shower her with gifts and a day spa, but I do create time and space for her to relax at the beach. And then I give a crack at cooking her favourite dinner. And maybe not a night at the show or a musical, but I go, you know what, I'll choose a movie that she just really loves. We'll watch that and unwind at night. But I do all of this because I love her. You tell me which one Catherine would prefer. You can ask her what she would prefer. You tell me which reaps a better return and why. You see, the key to understanding what Paul is saying in these verses is understanding that word reap, or it can also be translated harvest. Not that the word is complicated. It basically means to reap or harvest grain or fruit. It's not complicated. Think of what Tom shared earlier, right? It's the fruit. It's ready. You reap it. Yet the key is understanding what we're reaping. He obviously doesn't mean fruit and veggies. But neither does he mean money either, right? You see, people have twisted this passage, like that false prosperity gospel, to say that poor means money. In other words, if you sow your money sparingly and give generously to God and the church, God will allow you to reap more money in return. Let me be very clear. That logic is not only wrong, it's disgusting. It's the total opposite of what Jesus teaches us. But it still leaves us with the question, if we're not sowing for that end, what are we reaping or harvesting then? And Paul kind of gives us a clue in verse 10. He says, now, the one who provides seed for the sower and bread for food will also provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Reaping of your righteousness. It's this idea of righteousness. Don't know what that word is? Right living. What we are sowing towards, what we are wanting to reap, is righteousness. But that doesn't necessarily make it very crystal clear for some of us, unless you understand what righteousness is. Righteousness is living the way life is meant to be lived. A way of life that both captures its fullness, its beauty, its goodness. But more importantly, living life the way God intended it to be lived. That is what righteousness is. And so how does God want us to live? I'm going to put it this way. By living a life that trusts in Jesus. And a life that, because they trust in Jesus, it's being transformed by that relationship. That is what we're reaping, harvesting. I think Tom said earlier, it's to make and grow disciples. It's another way you can put it. That is what righteousness is. And so what you sow sparingly and give generously towards are those end goals. Seeing people come to trust in Jesus and seeing those lives be transformed by that trust in Jesus. But in order for these end goals to be compelling at all, it is to understand what is at the heart of it all. You see, God, can I make one thing clear? God doesn't need people at church because he's a bit insecure about himself. He's not a narcissist. But he does love us. And his glory, his goodness is displayed not in self-obsession, but in a selfless giving. God gives himself to us in love in order that we may enter into a real and living relationship with him. He sows in order that he may gain you and I. You see, at the heart of Christianity, of following Jesus, is a restored, enjoyed relationship with God. That's it. That's what we're saying is on offer. It's us gaining a heavenly Father, a marriage, a family, an intimacy of knowing and being known. We gain the right to be sons and daughters of God Most High. We become royalty, heirs to God's kingdom. You see, in a world that is so desperate to express its individualism, it forgets the crucial desire underneath it all, a desire to be understood, known, seen, loved, a desire to connect. Relationship with God isn't compelling because it's just nice sentiment. You know, come follow Jesus and you will have some relationship with some guy out there that you don't. No. It is so much more than that. It's compelling because everything about us desires approval, connection, love, relationship. The lie is believing that we don't need any of that. We do. And God provides us the means to have that. That is at the heart of the gospel. I think Augustine of Hippo captures it really beautiful. He's an old guy, you know, 500 BC, AD. He wrote this in his Confessions. Because you have made us for yourself,
Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. That is what we're sowing generously towards. People finding their rest in God. Because it's as people find their rest in Him, they find they have what they've been craving for. And if we grasp this relational reality to our righteousness and generosity, you'll grasp why Paul says each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a person who intentionally, willingly, lovingly gives because they want to. He doesn't need your stuff. He doesn't even need your life. He wants you. He wants people to know Him. And because they know Him and what He's done for them, He wants that to be a response in love. They give because they can't help not give. They're so captured by Jesus, I said last week, that they will give. That is what makes a cheerful giver. That is what, if you ask Catherine what she wants from me, not like, oh, here's your present, Catherine. Like, and because this whole thing is about a relationship with God, restored and enjoyed, it totally impacts every aspect of life. It impacts the way we work, the way we do relationships, the way we do money. It impacts the way we enjoy our pleasures, our fun. But the way it impacts everything is through the overflow, the abundance of what we already have in Jesus. It's not the other way around. It means it's not about laws and rules to follow, as it is about living and enjoying the relationship you already have. If you make Christianity about rules, all you do is get the cart before the horse. You get religion. You get hypocrisy. Like, that is so boring, not to mention dangerous. You get faking it. But if you get relationship with God, the right pattern, that right pattern, everything else makes sense. The music is melodious. You will understand why righteousness, right living, doing life the way God had made it to be lived is so beautiful and wonderful and compelling and true. It's why Paul quotes Psalm 112. Psalm's just a song. In verse 10, a person who trusts in the Lord will live for Him in evident ways, what we've called righteousness. But here's the good news, because it gets better. Because the most amazing thing about God isn't only that He wants you. He does. He knows everything about you, wants you. He not only creates a means to make that relationship happen so it would be restored, but He also creates the means for us to enjoy and live out that relationship. It's like my kids at Father's Day. Let me explain. Every Father's Day, my kids try as hard as they can to get me something meaningful and something I would want. Now, you may not know this about my kids, but they're at an age where they are completely dependent upon Catherine and I for life. In other words, they bring nothing to the table. They don't work part-time, full-time, sometimes. They just don't. They don't work. They earn nothing. They pay no bills. They don't cook meals. They partly contribute to the cleaning and maintaining of the house, but let's be honest, they produce more mess than they produce actually helping with that mess. For every 50 cents of work they may produce, they cost us, let's say they offset that by $1,000, they cost us to actually keep them alive. Yet every Father's Day, they excitedly and delightfully show me what they bought me with my own money. And every Father's Day, I love it. You see, God knows what we're like. He knows what we can and cannot do. He knows what we need and what we want. And so in a more significant way, He delightfully supplies us the means to live and enjoy the relationship He's given us. God is able to make every grace overflow to you So that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. You may live that righteous life, that life that is in relationship with God, loving and enjoying Him and loving and enjoying others. We shortchange this passage if we make it about money. Because there is a richness and a depthness to the Christian life that isn't about material wealth. A restored relationship with God is far more glorious, compelling than what you have in your bank account or don't have. Read with me in verse 10. Now the one who provides seed for the sower and bread for food will also provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all generosity which produce thanksgiving to God through us. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the proof provided by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedient confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone. And as they pray on your behalf, they will have deep affection for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. A few years ago, I heard a podcast that interviewed a guy called John Milbank. He's a British philosopher and theologian. And someone asked him, what would be surprising for a contemporary... The question was complex, but let me simplify. But yeah, what would be surprising for a contemporary secular Westerner, so think an everyday Aussie, what would be surprising for them when it comes to Christianity? And without hesitating, he said this immediately. Pleasure. It would make their lives far more interesting, exciting, and pleasurable. And physical, because they're essentially alienated from their bodies if they think their bodies are just bits of matter. Whereas the body is precisely the site where matter and mind are interacting. They would just find their lives way more fun. Now, this guy's a lot smarter than me, and I reckon has done a lot more thinking on this stuff than probably most of us in this room. Yet I reckon he would not have only surprised everyday Aussies, but some Christians in the room by saying they would just find their lives way more fun. I'm not having fun. And here's the thing. I don't think anyone, even Christians themselves, would describe their Christian life like that. Because we've been blinded by the narrative of wealth. The blinding lights of our culture has desensitized us to what we actually have or can have in Jesus. I think C.S. Lewis gets it bang on when he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We'd rather scroll on our phones and watch Netflix and just get takeout than accept what God has offered us. We're playing in muddy slums when we've been given a limitless ocean of delight and pleasure. You see, the Christian life is a life of abundance. It's an overflow of goodness and pleasure and joy. It's why a genuine mark of a Christian life is thankfulness and generosity. Because what holds us to this life isn't what I have in my bank account. Isn't what's gone wrong in my life. I've got God. We've been given a wealth and richness that is abundantly evident. Yet we can't mistake abundance for excessiveness. You see, we live in excessiveness. We have an excess of things we don't need. I mean, consider this, right? Imagine you went to Coles after the service, or Woolies, or wherever you shop, and they don't have the specific brand that you want, even though there are 30 different brands of the same thing. You will get angry, oh, they don't have it. When we have 30 more of the same thing. That's excessiveness. But that isn't the case when it comes to God's abundance, where we have more than we could ever want of something that is good for us. It's an abundance of life that is so good and joyous, so wonderful and captivating. It's why Jesus actually came. This is what he says, I've come so that they, us, may know, have life and have it in abundance. You see, there is a richness to the Christian life, but it shouldn't be mistaken for material wealth or worldly fame. A richness that is seen in an increase in righteousness, living in ways that delight God and makes beautiful sense in a broken world. A richness that is displayed in our generosity towards other, not just with our money, but with our life, with love and compassion, with kindness and grace. A life that is so full of thankfulness rather than complaining and bitterness. Brothers and sisters, can we stop for a moment and stop complaining? I have so many Christian friends that just like being bitter when they've got the God of the universe in their life. They've got the gospel. We should live lives in such a way that actually captivates others with the glory of God. That makes others want to know more. A gospel sharing in word and deed should appear so compelling in a world that is dying and broken that people will go, hey, Tom and Simone, can you give us that book? Hey, can we come join your church plant? You ask them more about their context. Before I planted the church, I was in a park. And trust me, I felt probably like Tom felt. I felt like, why am I doing this? This is going to be impossible. We don't have that many people on the team. A mother at the park comes to me and goes, oh, what are you doing? I was like, oh, I'm a pastor. And she's like, oh, wow, tell me more. And I was like, okay. So I told her more about Christianity. She's like, oh, great, can I come to church? We live in a world that wants to know that there is life and hope and meaning and purpose and beauty and truth. It's actually when we live out our relationship with God from the heart that our lives become an obedient confession of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. A genuine appearance of this life creates a deep affection and persuasion of Jesus. Do you know what I shock my non-Christian friends with often? When they ask me, how are you going? I was like, oh, that was a horrible week. And I'm like, oh, what happened? And I go, but man, God is good. They know what to do with that. They're like, okay, like I thought we were going to complain about our lives here. It's not that we pretend that everything's okay. We've just got a framework to not be okay and still be understood and certain and secure. I think the danger we wrestle with today, beloved, is we've bought the lie that the greatest treasure on earth is anything but Jesus, but all the things we do not yet have. You're missing out on that house, that partner, that job, that career, that family, that experience. We scroll on our phone for hours, bored out of our heads, searching and wanting more, yet not finding it anywhere. We've bought that wealth narrative that money is far better treasure than God himself, who gives us himself at every cost to himself so that we gain everything for ourselves. And yet we still think that extra dollar is going to give us what we truly crave. I love how Jim Carrey puts it, right? I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed so that they can see it's not the answer. I mean, friends, we're meeting in this school in the middle of an estate where thousands are bought into the estranged dream. Yet you go out there and you ask them how many of them are truly satisfied and happy. Trust me, I ask my friends that live in the estate. How many of them who don't wish, oh, I just wish I had a bigger house. Just we had more money, more stuff to fill the void. Imagine, beloved, if we realized what we were in possession of. Imagine we grasp the indescribable gift of God that has been given to us in Jesus. Wouldn't we want to be ready? Wouldn't we want to be investing and sowing in all the things that last rather than the things that don't? Can I be honest? Like, I don't want to send Tom and Simone for very, very selfish reasons. I love them. I don't want them to go. You know, when Tom got up here, he's not here so I can cry. I don't want him to go. He's a great friend. It's going to cost us as a church in more ways than one. We're not a massive church, so it will cost us in so many different ways. But I would rather be a Macedonian church struggling with poverty and what we don't have than to be a church that has an abundance of everything but is not captivated by the gospel. I would rather us be living the Christian life, that righteousness, and sowing to that end, because we know what we have and we see the fruit of that happen. That is what Paul is fighting for the Corinthians. And that's what I hope we can fight for each other. Let me pray.